Good evening.
Good evening.
Okay, you're awake. Good. Just checking. It's like when I used to teach in Zambia, I'd walk into a class, and out there they still had a policy that when you walk into the class, the students stand up. I'm sure they wouldn't do that here, but that's what happened. And I would say, good morning, class. They'd say, good morning, sir. So I guess it's going back to the old ways. All right. Well, as I was thinking about what to speak about tonight, I was just noticing the calendar and that Easter is next weekend. So we're sort of into Easter pre-week, Palm Sunday, I think they call it. But so I thought we would look at a chapter in the Bible that has a lot to do with Easter, mainly the resurrection chapter. And I'm sure you know which one that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I'm going to read the whole chapter, 58 verses. I probably won't get to every verse, obviously. But I do want to at least get to the main points and then maybe summarize parts of it before we finish this evening. So let's look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, or with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, as Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, which he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But, and that's an important word, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised or raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and so to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from the other in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on the incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I think we can all say amen, right? Amen. Good. Glad you got that. All right. So as we think of this chapter, we want to just point out some of the important points. First one is, why is the resurrection so strongly refuted by non-believers? Why do they want to deny it? Why do they want to get rid of this idea of Christ being alive? Well, I think the reason is quite simple. Because if Christ did raise from the dead, or rise from the dead, then what he said was true. That what he claimed was true. And people don't like that. For example, he said that he came to give his life as a ransom for sin, that his death was one of substitution for our sin. And he gave his life to save us from the punishment of our sin. People don't want to believe about their sin. They don't want to admit that they're sinners and that they need punishment. And they don't want to believe that they need to be ransomed, someone needs to pay for them. And that Jesus also called people to repent because the judgment of God was coming, that Christ one day will judge this world, judge all those who refuse to accept him. And so in verses 1 to 11, we have the facts. And then from verses 12 to 19, we have the importance of the resurrection. And then verses 20 to the end, we have the description. So we have the facts, the importance, and then the description of the resurrection. First of all, then, the facts, verses 1 to 11. So Paul says here that he's reminding them of something which he preached to them, and they had welcomed them and had believed the message. But he mentions here something interesting. In verse 2 is the word if. He says in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that word if it doesn't mean that a person can be saved and then lost. That would be an impossibility. We know that from John 10, where the Lord said that that we're in the hand of Christ and in the hand of the Father, and nobody can take us out. He also said in John 6 that he will not cast anyone out. Those who come to him, he said, I will not cast out. So we have security in Christ. So that if can't mean that a person can be saved today and lost tomorrow, but it has to do with rather that there is if there's no resurrection, then no one can be saved and we're all lost. It has to do with the idea of the truth of the resurrection. If that wasn't true, then we have a problem. Now, verse 3 talks about the fact that Paul, to him, the most important thing was the gospel, the good news of Christ. And he goes on to explain that. And we know that from Romans 1:16, he says the gospel was the most important thing. For I am not ashamed, he said, of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So then he goes on and gives the points. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So his death then was a payment for our sin. He was our substitute. He took the punishment that was ours because of our sin. It's a very important point to understand for a person who's seeking the truth. I remember there was a couple that came from Uganda during the time of Idi Amin. They were nominal believers, nominal Christians, but they weren't true believers. They were churchgoers. They belonged to the Anglican Church, but they didn't know Christ personally. And a doctor friend of mine, Dr. Jim Rainey, and I went, they were teachers at the same school where my wife and I were living. And I took him over this one evening when he came to visit, and we visited this couple. Their name was Sozi Bamuta. I wouldn't expect you to remember that name, but that was their name. And Jim went through Isaiah 53 with them. And when he came to that verse talking about the chastisement or the punishment of our peace was laid on him. In other words, he was punished for our sin. Now, somehow they had missed that point. Somehow in all their teaching, they had not got that truth, that Christ was actually punished for our sin. And I think of my own sin in my own life, and you think of your sin in your life, and you realize, wow, that's a lot, that's a big load. That's a big load, that he was punished for all my sin. Every bad thought, every bad word, every bad deed, every bad action. Wow. And so this couple, as they listened and thought, they came to realize at that very moment that Christ had died for their sin. He was punished for their sin. And thank the Lord, that very evening they both came to faith in Christ. I remember later when they were actually baptized as true believers, it was a pretty big step, but it meant sort of that they were cutting themselves off from what they used to be to something new. It was a wonderful thing to see that. So then Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then it says in verse 4, he was buried. Now that's part of the proof of his death, because in Jewish custom, when a person was buried, he wasn't just put into the grave. We know that he was put into a tomb with a big stone in front, but that, not just that, but he was wrapped up with layer after layer after layer of linen, and around his face as well. And in between each layer of linen would put spices, very heavy spices. And we know that Nicodemus brought a lot of spices that were put in between all those layers of linen. So it would be, I believe, impossible for a person to even breathe, let alone move, because we know that when the disciples did go into the grave after they found the stone rolled away, that the cloths, the linen cloths, were already rolled up and folded up. And how could a person do that? Like a straitjacket. You can't get out of a straitjacket just like that. You'd have to somehow unwind it. And that's pretty impossible. So the very fact that he was buried, according to Jewish custom, would indicate that he must have truly died. Even if what some people think, that he just swooned on the cross and didn't really die and later revived in the tomb, that just doesn't hold up when you think about it. The evidence doesn't hold that true at all. And so then on the third day, it says he was raised from the dead, certainly a supernatural event. And all these things happen, it says, just as the Scriptures said. Now, there are many prophecies about Christ and what would happen. They prophesied concerning his birth, the born of a virgin, where he would live in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. His characteristics, that he would act in a certain way, do certain things, and also the way he would die. Now, there's some things you can control, but some things you can't control. You can't control your birth. There's nothing you can do to control that. You're born when you're born. And you don't choose who your mother is, and so on. And even where he lived, he was just a baby when he was taken down to Egypt, and born in Bethlehem, but taken down to Egypt, and then later up to Nazareth, and even his character. So, you see, some people think that the Lord Jesus just read the Scriptures and then did what was prophesied. But you cannot control your birthplace or your mother or the events around your birth or how you will die or whether how you'll be buried. Those things you don't control. If you're dead, you can't control where you're going to get buried. And yet, that's exactly what happened. That is, he had no control, but he was buried as the Scriptures said. Now, we then see from verses 5 to 11 those to whom he appeared. First of all, it says he appeared to Peter, the first of the apostles to see Jesus. Now, we know that Mary Magdalene was first of the women to see him, but Peter was the first of the 12 apostles. And that, to me, that shows the tremendous grace of the Lord Jesus, the tremendous grace that the Lord appeared to Peter first, because he's the one who denied the Lord. How many times? Three times. He denied him three times, and yet he's the first one that the Lord appears to. That's grace. That's a favor beyond imagination. And then it says he appeared to the 12, and I assume at this point that Thomas wasn't present, and at this point, too, I would believe Judas has already killed himself, so there's only 10 of them. But they're still called the 12 because that's the name of the group, although there weren't actually 12 present. And then it says that he appeared to more than 500 at one time, some of whom were still alive. Now, some people would suggest that these people were hypnotized somehow, hypnotism. And they had this hallucination, perhaps, and they were just believing it, but it wasn't really true. And some of you have probably seen Lee Strobel's movie or book on Case for Easter or Case for Christ. And in that, he goes to a psychiatrist to discuss this point about the resurrection of Jesus. And these 500 people that supposedly saw Jesus at one point, at one time. And this psychiatrist said, hallucinations, they don't happen on an individual basis. They happen on an individual basis, not in groups like that. You don't get a whole group of 500 having the same hallucination. That just doesn't make sense. And in fact, this person who was not a believer said, for a group of 500 to have the same hallucination at the same time is a greater miracle than even the resurrection itself. And that's a non-Christian psychiatrist saying that. I think her name was Dr. Collins, if I remember correctly. So, it then says that he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, of course, we know that back in John 7, it speaks of him as one who was not a believer and mocking Jesus. In John 7, verse 3, it says, and Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now that's the James whom Christ is appearing to here, his half-brother, the son, one of the sons of Mary. And then last of all, it says, not last, but second last, it says he appeared to all the apostles. So now Thomas would be present. And then, of course, we know what happened there when Thomas at first didn't believe. He said, unless I put my finger into the hole in his hand and my hand into the hole in his side, I will not believe. But when the Lord appeared the second time in that upper room, he saw the Lord and he bowed down before him and said, my Lord and my God. He was fully convinced. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me, one who was born out of due time. In other words, he felt that he didn't deserve, because, of course, he was a persecutor of the church. And he felt very unworthy to have seen the Lord. But remember the time when he was on his way to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him. Tremendous event. And Paul talks about how that it was only by God's grace. God's grace has so much to do with this. And we see him even doing greater things than many, but he said, it wasn't me, it was God's grace in me. And he said, so we preached and so you believed. Now in verse 12 to 19, I like this section. When I went to university in Toronto many long years ago, I took a bit of mathematics and we learned something called logic. For those who know a bit about math, remember how that goes? If A is true, then B is true. And if B is true, then C is true. You can then say what? If A is true, C is true. You can jump over B. That's what Paul's doing here. Because he's saying, some of you are saying that there's no resurrection. Now, if that's true, that means that that Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then this will be true, and this will be true, and this will be true, and this will be true. So we're going to jump over that second part, that Christ is not raised, and go from the first to the third for each of these things. The first thing he says, if Christ is not raised, then what? Then he says that our preaching is useless or in vain. Now that word vain is a word in the Greek which means empty. And it's the idea empty in terms of quality. There's nothing there of any value. So our faith would have no quality. Our faith would be empty. It would be vain. And then he says, furthermore, not only our preaching is vain and useless, but our faith. So we'd be preaching of something that's empty, something that there's nothing there. It has no quality, nothing of any value. And our faith in such preaching and the one they're speaking about would have no value. It would be empty, vain. And then thirdly, he said, we would be liars. So Paul is saying that if there's no resurrection, that means Christ is not raised. What are we're preaching he's alive, so we're telling lies. So we'd be liars. That's a problem. And then Paul says, not only that, but your faith would not only be useless or vain, but it would be futile. And that word futile is a word which means void of result, no result. What use is it to have your faith in a dead man? There's nothing he can do for you. Zero. Nothing. So not only is your faith vain or empty, there's no value to it, but it is also having no result. You get nothing out of it. Zero. Nothing. And then another point that Paul brings out, he says, not only would our preaching be in vain or empty, not only would your faith be useless or in vain or empty, not only would we be liars, not only would your faith be without result, void, futile, but he says you would still be in your sins. You would still be in your sins. If you're still in your sins, you got a problem. You're on your way to a lost eternity, the lake of fire. And not only that, but he says, those who have died thinking that they were saved, they're lost because there's no hope. The resurrection is so important. The dead believers are lost. And then lastly, he says, if this is true, if there's no resurrection, meaning that Christ is not raised, then we are the most to be pitied. The world is going to pity these poor people. They believe in a dead man. Foolish people. Pity, pity these Christians. Wasting their time believing in a dead man. How foolish. How foolish. Pity, pity these people. But as I read, I hope you noticed that I emphasized that word, but. I like that word in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. He is alive. And that is so good to know. That is so important to know and to believe. And so we can say what? Because he is risen from the dead, we can say that, first of all, our preaching isn't useless or vain. Our faith isn't useless or without result, or rather without quality. We're not telling lies. Our faith isn't futile or without or void of result. We're not still on our sins. The dead believers are not lost. They're with Christ. And it's not us who need to be pitied. It's those in the world who don't have Christ. They're the ones who should be pitied, these poor people who are rejecting the truth. They're going to be lost forever. We should have pity on them and compassion and seek to win them for Christ. And so, it says then that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus Christ then is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. He died once, but he's not going to die a second time. He's going to come again, but not to die, but to rule on earth and then eventually to take us from the earth again to where he will be forever in the new heavens. And so he lives an eternal life, and thus he's able to save us completely. It's not partial, it's complete salvation, because he lives forever. That's what it says in Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able to save partly, no, it says to the uttermost, those who come unto God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the reason for the resurrection of Christ is crucial. It's crucial in that without it, Christianity would be void of any substance. There'd be nothing there. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be void of any substance. Now, from verse 20 onwards, up to verse 24 or so, it's talking about the fact that the difference between Christ and Adam. So, the first one, that is Adam, the first man, he brought death because of his sin. Because of Adam's sin, death came, we know. The second Adam, that is Christ, because that's what he's called the second Adam, he brought resurrection of the dead. So this is not teaching that in universal salvation, because as the next verse shows, that we need to be in Christ to be raised. And so that's what it says there in verse 22, I think it is. For it says, in Adam all die, but even so in Christ shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. We have to belong to Christ to be in that second group. So verse 22, some people take it the wrong way, the way it's worded, might sound like everybody's going to be raised or whatever, but that's not what it means, because we have to be in Christ to be raised. From Adam, then, in the first one, we die. In the second, we shall be made alive. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, we looking at the order from verse 23. Christ is the first fruit. That is, he is the first one to rise, never to die again. And then number two, secondly, after that, the next ones to rise will be the believers, who will be raised at the rapture. And I believe that includes all believers who will die even during the tribulation. They'll all be raised, and that one whole group in that second part, the second group there. Then at the end of the millennium, Christ will have conquered all his enemies, and he will hand over all rule to the Father, and a new situation will begin with God in charge of all in a new eternal state. Now in verse 25 and 26, we see that Christ's reign still continues until every trace of rebellion and enmity has been put down. And even during Christ's reign on earth, the millennial kingdom, people will continue to die, I believe, especially those who openly rebel against the Lord. But at the judgment of the great white throne, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. So that is the final point for those who rebel against Christ, even during that time. So the last enemy, death, that is, will be destroyed. There will still be death until or during the millennium, but like I say, at the end, end of Christ's reigns, rebellion, enmity will be put down. Now, in verse 27 and 28, there's an interesting statement there. It says in verse 27 that, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now there is saying that when it says that all things were put under him, that doesn't include God the Father. That's what it's saying there. He's accepted. He's not included in that statement, obviously. And so we need to understand that. Now, the next part from verse 29 onwards, we're looking at the effects of denying the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, it has certain effects. And the first one, that Paul asks, if there's no resurrection, then why are we baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised? Now, this has brought a lot of interesting comments and discussion about what this being baptized for the dead means. But I think that MacDonald, and I believe this even before I read MacDonald, but it's the idea that at the time that Paul wrote, there was fierce persecution against those who took a public stand for Christ. And this persecution was especially vicious at the time of their baptism. And it often happened that those who were publicly proclaiming their faith in Christ in the waters of baptism were martyred shortly thereafter. But that did not stop others from being saved and from taking their place in baptism, or taking their place in baptism. Not at all. It seemed that although there were always new replacements coming along to fill up the ranks of those who had been martyred, as they stepped into the waters, in a very real sense, they were being baptized for or in the place of those who had died, who had been martyred. Hence, the dead here refers to those who died as a result of their bold witness for Christ. And so the argument would be that it would be foolish to go through that if, in fact, there was no resurrection of the dead. And then another point he brings up is that if there's no resurrection, then why would believers go through troubles and put themselves in jeopardy? Paul, of course, faced many persecutions. He mentions Ephesus when he was facing death. There was, in fact, a riot, and people ran into the Colosseum, and he wanted to go in there, but some of the Christian friends said, don't go there, you'll be killed. And so he was facing a lot of opposition because of his teaching and the results of his teaching in that place. And so there was many problems that he was facing. Also, we think even in Damascus, when he was preaching in the synagogues after he was first saved, after he was first converted, how that the Jews there were looking for him to kill him, and he had to escape outside the wall through a window on a rope in a basket down to the ground. And so he faced many problems because of his preaching and for the truth of God. And so Paul concludes that by saying that if there's no resurrection, then what good is all this fighting? Why fight for the truth? I might as well live for food, clothing, and pleasure, Paul says. And that's not what he did, because he knew it was true. And if we know that it is true that Christ is alive, we should think about what Paul says here. If it's not true, well, just enjoy your life. Live for the present. But if he's alive and we're going to see him one day, then we need to recognize that we shouldn't be living just for food and pleasures and clothing and so on. But of course, that's the philosophy of the world around us, isn't it? You look at all the advertisements, and do this, you deserve this, you should have this. And they tried to convince us that these are the things that make you happy, that make you satisfied. But here Paul says, don't be deceived by that kind of philosophy. Bad company corrupts good habits, good morals. He's talking about some people in that, in Corinth, in Corinth, seem to have that idea that you could do that, live for pleasure and food and clothing. And he's saying, it's a shame that some of you don't even believe. You follow that kind of philosophy. So let's not be caught up with that kind of philosophy all around us, in the world around us, and it's getting more and more every day, as we know. Now, in the next section, from 35 up to verse 49, there are two questions that are being looked at. And one is, how are the dead raised up? How are the dead raised up? And then secondly, with what kind of body will we come? With what kind, or with what body do they come? Now, in terms of how are the dead raised up, people might wonder, what is somebody who is buried at the sea? Or what is somebody who is cremated? How's that going to work? Well, if God can bring dust together when he first made Adam, that's no problem. He can just bring the dust together, even if it's all wet in the water. That's no problem to God. Or if somebody's buried at sea, swallowed by a big fish or whatever, doesn't matter. He knows where every part, every cell that body had, and he'll bring it all back together. And so, the first question then gives the question of how life came from death and corruption. And the second has to do with the nature of the resurrection body. Now, Paul uses examples from botany, from seeds and plants, and he says, what is sown is not the plant that you're going to see eventually. You don't sow a whole apple tree, you just sow a small seed, right? And God works and brings up the tree. He makes the body. And we know from biology that in that little seed there is that thing called DNA, which has all the information of how that tree will look like and what size it'll be and what kind of fruit it will be. You don't get peaches on an apple tree, right? Because that's not according to the information that God has put into that seed. God forms the body. It's tremendous. And we think of even of that DNA molecule. It's like a computer information, but even more dense. And it's like 500 books or 500 pages in small print, all in one little cell in that DNA. It is tremendous information. And then he says also each body has a different is different according to the seed that was buried. So there's different kinds of flesh. There's mankind, there's animals, there's fish, there's birds, and they all have different information in their DNA molecule, and they come up different. They're not the same. And then there's also differences in the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and on earth, and each is different in glory. He mentions the sun, the moon, the stars, and each one has their own glory, just as the bodies on the earth. For example, some of the animals, a warthog, I've seen those in Zambia, and they have what we call determination. You see some of those guys running. They're determined. They get away. And I've been close to them sometimes. You have a cheetah. That's, of course, the idea of sleekness. They just sleek along, and I've seen them in some of the game parks, and it's so true. And an elephant, strength. You don't want to fool with an elephant. I remember once a friend of mine, when I first was in Zambia, we went down to Livingston to a game park there, and we got out of the car, which was foolish to do. You're not supposed to do that. We wanted to have a closer look at the elephants over in the bush until we saw them coming toward us. And so I said, Paul, I think we should get back into the car. So we got back in, click, 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 click. Car wouldn't start. I was a bit concerned. I knew what could happen. Because those things could grab that little Volkswagen and flip it over three times. No problem. We pushed very quickly and got it going, thankfully. But animals are strong. They all have their characteristics. They all have their different characteristics, different glory. So that's what Paul is saying. Now, with all that in mind, he says, so it is with us. We will all have our different glories. And so he says that in our earthly bodies, there's corruption. But in our heavenly bodies, there's incorruption. We're not going to corrupt. In our earthly bodies, there's dishonor. In our heavenly bodies, there's glory. In our earthly body, there's weakness. But in our heavenly bodies, there's power. In our earthly bodies, they are natural. Our heavenly bodies, they will be a spiritual body, different from a natural body, but empowered by the Spirit. The Lord had a spiritual body. It was still real. He could still be touched. He could still eat food. So it was real. but it was spiritual. He could disappear and walk through a wall. And that's the kind of body I think we're going to have one day, but quite interesting. Spiritual body, empowered by the Spirit. And the first would be like Adam, the second will be like the body of Christ. So we shall have bodies similar in some way to the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 50, Paul says that our corrupting earthly bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this raises the problem of how the bodies of living believers can be suited for life in heaven. Paul says this is a mystery. These present bodies of ours of flesh and blood are not suited for heaven. They're not suited for heaven. They just can't exist there. And so he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And that trump mentioned there is not signifying the end of the world, but rather, I believe, the coming of Christ for his church. So it could be called the last trump of the church age. And he says, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then he goes on to say that the dead will be raised incorruptible, and all the dust of corrupted flesh or whatever form our believing bodies are at that time will be gathered up and changed into a new incorruptible bodies, never again to rot or get crippled or crippling diseases or anything that could destroy the body. It's not going to happen. Never get those kind of problems again. And we, you know, sometimes we complain about problems in our body as we get a bit older. We begin to complain about pains and arthritis and all the rest of it. Some of you who are older, you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, one day we're going to have bodies that are not going to have no more pain, no more cancer, no more bad knees, no more anything else that's a trouble to us these days. It's going to be wonderful and perfect. Well, Paul says here, and these are great verses, especially in the last part here, where he says, when this happens, when this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection power of Christ will swallow up death, and it will no longer have any sting or victory. Death will have no sting. We know that, for example, a bee, how many times can a bee sting you? Only once, right? And he leaves the stinger behind. So it's like this. You see, the sting of death for the believer was left on the cross. The sting of death for the believer was left on the cross. Christ won the victory over death. And because of this tremendous truth of the resurrection, Paul challenges us believers to be steadfast. The idea of being seated and morally fixed. Immovable, that is, don't be moved about by all kinds of false doctrines, like no resurrection. Stick to the truth of God's word. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that such work is not in vain. And that is so important. Now it's 7:30, but I just want to sing together one verse of one hymn, number 6 in the white book. And it's the one In Christ Alone, talking about the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Verse 3, I think it is, of number 6. And as we sing that part, bursting forth with glorious day. Let's sing it right out. Let's stand up, eh? While I pray, Father, we want to give thanks this evening for this tremendous truth that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was put to death on that cruel cross and was buried, but the third day he had a glorious resurrection. And that means that our faith is in someone living, a living Savior. And he's coming back one day to take us to be with himself. And we shall be raised too, even if we die in this world. And leaving these bodies behind, our bodies be raised up again. And those of us who are alive when he comes will be changed with new bodies suitable for heaven. And so we thank you for that great truth. But Father, there may be somebody listening this evening online or somebody in this building, and they don't know Christ. They haven't come to believe that he was really alive. We pray that they might see the evidence of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. It's so important. And if he's alive, that means that what he said was true, that he's the Savior of the world, and he came to give his life for us as a ransom to pay for the punishment of our sin. So this is our prayer, and we give thanks then this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.